When I was a much younger man, before I was married, I can remember sitting around with fellow brothers, talking for hours about perhaps a portion of scripture we had read or our latest venture into Francis Schaeffer's writings. And there were some of us that wholeheartedly agreed and painted our own pictures of where this nation was headed if it did not stop the decline that it was in. And that was like 40-some years ago. But never in the mechanizations in my mind did I ever see the last 5 years. And that's not surprising because what am I? I'm not a prophet. God did not give me a vision or any such thing. But we would try to say, well, if this happens, this is going to happen and that's going to happen. But it actually, what we've been experiencing and watching for a long time, but specifically over the last 5 years, is no surprise to God. And as we look back, we can look at scripture and we can say, oh yeah, there's that marker. Oh yeah, okay. I was over here thinking this, but if I'd have been paying more attention, God's word said it was going to be like this. So this morning, I kind of want to be your, what would I be this morning? Your psychocardiologist. Okay? Because I want to provoke you to thinking, and I want to also reveal for you some things in your heart that you may need to deal with, some exercises you may need to do to increase your cardio, and some ways of thinking that you may need to rethink. We live in this country called the United States of America. It's a representative republic. And before I jump into some things here, I do believe, it is my belief, it is my thinking, that this republic, as it was founded, could very possibly be the best man-made form of government that the world has seen or ever will see, disallowing for a theocracy, right? Disallowing for God calling all the shots, the all-knowing, all-loving God. But in terms of what man can craft and what man can do, I think quite possibly this is as good as it gets. With one caveat. Those Christians who helped form the documents that this nation is founded on understood one very, very, very important thing. They understood that this experiment, this thing called America, would not survive without the regeneration of its citizens by the gospel of Jesus Christ. They understood that. It's why the first 5 universities on the East Coast in the new America were all seminaries, specifically to train preachers to go out and preach the gospel, because they knew it was the only thing that would preserve the Union. Because they also understood scripture that man in his heart is corrupt, and the unregenerate man only moves from corruptness to more corruptness. So what we see today is just simply the erosion of God's truth and the effect of the gospel on people's lives, because man moves from corruptness to more corruptness. And you don't need to look hardly anywhere. You can just look out your front door and see that that's true. That being said, I want to shift your thinking just ever so slightly, because I know we're all patriots, we love this country, et cetera, et cetera. But remember that the Declaration of Independence was a declaration by mere mortals. They were fallible. And I just want to point something out. You may have studied the Constitution, the Declaration, I don't know. In the Declaration, those men said, "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal." I buy that. That's scriptural. All men are created equal. Even women are created equal, maybe different roles, but in the beginning, equal. Endowed, and then the founding fathers, endowed by their creator with certain unalienable rights, of which they cited life, liberty, the pursuit of happiness, We're going to look at those. To secure these rights, governments are instituted among men. Okay, maybe. Deriving their just powers from the consent of the governed. I'm going to have to say no. Because they derive their just powers from Almighty God. Amen. They are raised up, they are brought down. Now, I understand the context of the writers of this. They're not going to go into a doctrinal dissertation on that. I understand that. But it's important for us to have that frame of mind to understand. It's a fallible document. But let's look at these unalienable rights that they're saying that we're endowed by the Creator with. Well, in God's world, in the garden, you might say that's true. There was life. It was unending. They had the tree of life. In the middle of the garden was the tree of life. And God did not tell them they couldn't eat from the tree of life. So that meant if they ate from that tree, they'd just go on living. However, after the fall, in man's world, it's death. There is no right to life. I'm sorry. Life is fragile, it's frail, it's perilous, and all life ends in death. Why? Because God decreed it. What did Paul say? It is appointed unto man what? Exactly. And then to die. Liberty, yep. There's a right that God gave Adam and Eve in the garden. They could go anywhere. Adam got to name the animals, whatever he wanted to name them. They got to pet the animals. They could eat anything that grew in the garden, except for one. Just one tree they had away from. So I'd say that's significant liberty. But after the fall, no liberty, no guarantee of liberty. It's slavery. And our master is sin. But more than that, history shows us that because of sin, most of humanity, you may not realize this, but most of humanity for most of history has lived enslaved, conquered and enslaved. Just go do your history work. One nation, and we'll get nation building and stuff. Happiness. Well, happiness, they were guaranteed happiness in the garden. They were walking with God. How much happier can you get? They were talking with God himself. Guaranteed happiness. That happiness came to an abrupt end when what happened? Sin. Suddenly, do you think Adam and Eve, when they're hiding in the bushes, were happy to see God? Do you realize that was probably the first moment of unhappiness in the world? Because they were not happy. They had been happy. They were walking with God, talking with him. And then they're not happy to see him. They're hiding in the bushes as if God wouldn't see him. So now there is no right to happiness or the pursuit of it. Happiness will be derived from your circumstances and whatever you can get out of life. Basically, after the garden, that's what it was. So, in effect, and again, I don't want to split hairs, and I'm not taking the Founding Fathers to task. But for a true biblical worldview, we have to understand that we are not guaranteed those rights. The Founding Fathers might have been after that to guarantee the citizens of this country to do it, but it's a mistake to say that we are endowed by our Creator with those unalienable rights. That's not true. That is not true. We have what we have because some dedicated men who were Christians, and a lot of them were deists, by the way, not necessarily Christians, that said, hey, I think this can work. And they put it together and it worked. And that's pretty smart. I mean, look, for goodness sakes, we fly all over the world. That's a pretty good accomplishment, right? It worked. This has worked. This experiment has worked so far. The problem is, in the last 5 years, what's come to light is that we're a country of personal liberties and individual rights. And that rugged individualism that's good for nation building is not so good for building a church. Because it tends to grow an individualism and an independence that doesn't work well for koinonia, for the fellowship of the saints. It doesn't work well for working together in many cases. That's why there's so many church splits. And what we have is the mob versus the maker, the creator. It's whatever the mob determines. The common good versus common sense is what we're up against. And this is where we're at. Just in the last 10 years, this took a startling dive down. But in a survey of born-again Christians, people calling them born-again, calling themselves or identifying as born-again Christians from the ages of 20 to 40, 60% of them believe that Buddha, Mohammed, and Jesus are all viable, valid paths to heaven. 60%. Now, you would say, as I did, wait a minute. They don't know what being a born-again Christian is. Why are they calling themselves a born-again Christian? And 30% of those surveyed believe that Jesus sinned just like everyone else, or they're not sure about that, whether he was sinless or not. Either one of those is an affront to the gospel of Jesus Christ, right? So, he said 60% and 30%. They surveyed 3,100 people, so, you know, it's okay. I don't know what the criteria was for surveying those people, but it obviously points to a direction that we're going is in a very pluralistic, whatever you want to believe. You think Muhammad's it? That's fine. You think Buddha? That's fine. You think Jesus? That's fine. I got my own. I got my own ideas. And that individual rights and those liberties versus the God's hand of judgment, we find ourselves, though their faith was relatively based on an instant, who knows what faith is based on now. But I'm sure it's largely influenced by social media. Oh, that's not cool to believe that. Oh, this is cool to believe this. This person has 800,000 followers. Must be something there. I'll believe this. Do you realize how odd that is, that you would put stock in something because of the number of followers you have, because of the number of people that decided to follow you or gave you a thumbs up? Do you realize how really odd that is? We just accept it, and we don't really stop and think about it. I'm just trying to get into your head and get you to think about these things. And as a result, everything gets politicized. Because of the corruptness of people's hearts, they push the political envelope for power as far as they absolutely possibly think they can get away with it, and beyond. And these people, especially in this survey that supposedly are born-again Christians, are either, well, they are confused, but they're either choosing to be ignorant of the final reality, or they've just bought evolution lock, stock, and barrel. Because for every single person in this room and in this world, there's a final reality. Final reality is standing before your Creator and giving an account for why you should not be thrown into hell. That's the account that everyone is going to have to give. It's the final reality. I mean, you can make up your own reality here in this world. But there's a coming day and a coming reality that is final. Too bad if you missed it. Too sad if you missed it. Here's a quote that I've kept in my files for quite some time now, for at least 20 years. This is Lord Macaulay. He was in the parliament. He was a Whig, and he wasn't necessarily a believer. He had some crazy things to say sometimes. But it's an interesting quote. To him, what was going on in England at the time, in the mid-1800s, he just felt that England was just falling apart. And so in one of his writings, he wrote this: "It is difficult to conceive any situation more painful than that of a great man condemned to watch the lingering agony of an exhausted country, to tend it during the alternate fits of stupefaction or stupefaction, and raving, which precede its disillusion, and to see the symptoms of vitality disappear one by one till nothing is left but coldness, darkness, and corruption. In 1994 or 95, I used this quote in a promotional video that we did for the Institute for Creation Research. It was 1995. And we kind of thought things were dire then. Evolution was just pounding everything. And we were working hard in the church to keep from losing people to evolution and believing in theistic evolution. This is more salient now than ever. But there was a person in history that this would be even more salient for, and that was Jeremiah, the weeping prophet. It's exactly what Jeremiah had to do. Jeremiah had to preach the word of God that was absolutely unpopular. He was called unpatriotic. He was called all kinds of names and thrown in a pit. I mean, the rulers in the Secretary of War, or whatever his title was, told the king, you got to throw this guy in a mud pit because we need to shut him up. He's bad for morale. And all Jeremiah was saying, look, this is what God says. There is coming judgment, and God's servant, that peg Nebuchadnezzar, is going to come, and he's going to whip our backsides. And the best thing you can do is go out to meet him, because that way you'll minimize the cost of lives. If you don't, you're going to sacrifice a whole lot of your young sons. That's all he was saying. Oh, shut him up. Oh, we're going to go out. We're going to whip him. God had declared. And in a sense, this morning, we need to make sure the mission, regardless of what goes on in any time in history, in any nation, we have to stay focused on our mission, not the mission of the federal government, our mission. And Jesus himself said, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Thank you, Jesus, that you did. Thank you that you didn't decide to figure out some way to get these stubborn Jews to go ahead and accept you as Messiah. That you let it play out just as your Father willed it. Did not take matters into his own hands. He had the power to do so, but he didn't. And then when he's leaving, he tells us and his disciples, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And don't forget, I'm with you always, even to the uttermost parts of the earth, even to the end of the age. Till I come back, I am with all of you. This is your mission. Don't get sidetracked. And then also in John, when Jesus is praying to his Father, our focus has to be on the truth. And Jesus himself, praying for his disciples, said, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of this world, or the world. The cosmos. Even as I am not of this world, I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. You see, it's not like this. It's not like when we come to faith and we reach that point of faith and we say, yes, I believe Jesus paid it all. This is the atonement for my sin. We aren't miraculously, mystically, poof, gone to heaven. That would solve a lot of things, wouldn't it? I mean, have you ever thought of that? Why isn't it that way? Why don't, when we believe, God just takes us? Solve a lot of problems, huh? Oh, but wait. There would be no influence in this world. Oh, wait. The wicked would wax more and more wicked. There would be no salt to preserve. Oh, okay, so we got to stay. But that's what Jesus is saying here. I'm not asking you to take them out of the world, because it's an obvious truth to Christ himself. Don't take them out of the world, but keep them from the evil one who is in this world. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. There are massive amounts, terabytes and terabytes of information on the internet that claims to be the truth. You get the advertisements on your phone, your iPad, on the TV, in your email. This will cure this. It's a lie. It won't. Oh, it might for some. This guy did this. No, he didn't. I get things handed to me or copied and sent on to me. Hey, this will do this. It takes me about 5 minutes to figure out that no, it won't. This guy owns this website, and he's the one that did the survey, and then he owns that website too. So you think that these are all legit, and they're not. He made them all up. It's that easy to be deceived, but it's also that easy to figure it out. The only truth when the day is done is the Word of God. And the only way to discern true truth, Francis Schaeffer liked to call God's Word, the truth of God's Word, true truth, because there's lots of truth out there, but not true truth. And there's only one way to decipher that, and that is to be so familiar with this and the words of truth that you know it. You know it when you see it. That's error. That's error. Oh, that's true. I get lots of stuff, and it's just not true. It's like, wait, what happened to truth? And the main thing that I want us to think about this morning is there is an open rebellion and there's a subtle rebellion. And some believers are guilty of subtle rebellion. You can call it disobedience, but it is a type of rebellion. Open rebellion is what the world is in. The unbeliever is in open rebellion to God. And the original open rebellion was who? Satan, Lucifer. And what did he say? I will do this. I will be greater than. I will raise myself up. I will do this. And there in Isaiah, we get a look at that, speaking about Lucifer, but you, the morning star. But you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. And I will sit on the mount of assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Now, as I've said before, the late Henry Morris had an idea or a theory that Lucifer here was the originator of evolution, because Lucifer here perhaps actually thought that God was a created being too, and that God was just telling him that he was created, but God woke up before Lucifer, and so actually he's unequal with God. That's an interesting theory. Might explain a few things about evolution, but the bottom line is that Lucifer said, I will be like my creator. Not going to happen. And after Lucifer suffers the consequences of that open rebellion against God, he shows up on the scene to create a cataclysmic event that absolutely changed the world, and you know what it is. It's the result of two people in a perfect environment, one of them specifically, listening to a rebel. And you know the story. The serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made, and he said to the woman, indeed, has God said you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? And you know, you've heard all the sermons about this. He questioned God's word. Then the woman said, well, and she gets it a little wrong. From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God said you shall not eat from it or touch it. She may have just thrown that in there, touch it, or you'll die. But obviously, there's a thought process going on. And then the serpent flat out denies that and says, oh, no, you won't die. It's just that God wants to keep it away from you because the day that you eat it, you'll be just like him. And that's why he wants to keep it away from you. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, looks edible, and that it was a delight to the eyes, it's tantalizing, and that the tree was actually desirable to make one more wise, she took the fruit and ate it. And then she got her husband to eat some too. And sort of, while it obviously is rebellion and it falls in the category of open rebellion, yet it kind of is a subtle rebellion because you can almost read that portion of Scripture and what's going on with Eve there. And when Satan's done with her, her response is almost, it's not belligerent, yeah, I'm going to do this. It's almost like, oh, why not? It looks nice. It's pretty. It probably tastes good. And I'm pretty sure God said, don't touch it or eat it. This guy's saying he did, but that it's for this other reason. So maybe for that reason. And it's almost a why not? And that's a subtle rebellion that Christians are very good at. Why not? Oh, it's okay. It's kind of a gray area. Why not? But the tactics of rebellion have never changed throughout history. From the garden, even from Lucifer's fall, his tactics for rebellion have not changed. Because the first tactic is to destroy the existing authority structure. And you replace that with a different source of authority. You destroy existing truth and you replace that with another truth or a different source of truth. So what happens is you destroy God as the ultimate authority and you replace the word of God with the words of men. And it doesn't matter what you want to talk about. Communism to evolution, the tactic is the same. Straight from the father of rebellion himself. You question the existing truth. You then replace it. You question the authority and you replace the authority. And then you get what you want. And whoever's using those tactics, they get what they want. Whether it doesn't matter who it is. Stalin, Hitler, it doesn't matter. Evolutionists who don't want to believe in a final reality. But all of that stuff, everything proceeds out of the mind of mere mortals. And yet the masses readily, enthusiastically believe. Always they do. Take your pick. Look at history. And always rebellion in the heart leads to a deception in the mind. It's a twofold thing. Something goes on in the heart and then it happens in the mind. You have a certain amount of rebellion and you're going to believe certain things, even if it's a lie. And you're going to be desensitized to the truth. You might ask, which comes first, the rebellion or the deception? That's a good question. I'm not going to discuss that this morning, but you do have the conflict of true truth versus man's truth. And it's interesting that the word for rebellion in the Hebrew has a link to, in the primitive root, to bitterness, to being bitter. Which makes you wonder and makes you think about probably people in your life that had something happen to them and they became bitter and then they became rebellious. It's a seed. It's a plant you have to be very, very careful of because I've seen it repeated over and over and over again. So it's an interesting thing to keep in mind. Let's get to the scripture reading this morning, which was a little difficult, but Korah and company. It's something in the scripture that God put there because he wanted us to get our minds wrapped around it. And I've kind of subtitled this, what's the big deal? And this guy's out collecting wood, right? The story is in the 15th chapter. This guy's out collecting firewood on the Sabbath. Maybe he wants to get maybe there isn't a whole lot of firewood. I don't know. He wants to get a jump on it because, nobody else is collecting firewood. He's going to collect firewood. Maybe he's blissfully ignorant and he's collecting firewood and somebody catches him working, collecting firewood. Not supposed to do that. And so they say, hey, hey, you're not supposed to do that. And so they hold him. And they say, what do we do with him? And God says, he broke my law. He has to be stoned. Now, God is God. He writes rules. He wrote the law. He gave it to the people. He said, follow it. If you don't, there are consequences. I didn't follow the law. There were consequences. Now, we might say, wow, that was pretty drastic. You killed him? I mean, he's collecting wood, and then you bury him with stones. It's kind of not a very good game of rock, paper, scissors. And so you kind of think about that. And then keep reading right into chapter 16. Because that's where we get to Korah and these 250 leaders of the congregation that get together and come to Moses and Aaron. Because evidently they've been thinking about this, right? But at the end of chapter 15, before we get to this, God did, after he told them stone that guy, then God says, look, you're having a problem remembering. This is what you're going to do. You're going to make these little tassels. You're going to put them on your... I'm going to keep my word, my law, before your eyes continually because you have to live by it. It wasn't like God said, don't let it happen again. He said, look, this Moses, have the people do this. They've got to remember. And God has his reasons for doing it. We don't understand them all, but he had his reasons for doing it. But these 250 men in Korah, they come to Moses and Aaron, and it's classic what they say. All right, this has gone far enough. This is immediately after this guy is stoned for, you know, collecting wood on the Sabbath. All right, you've gone far enough. Because, why do they say? Because the whole congregation, all of the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is in their midst. So why do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of God? Those two men chosen by God to lead these people all this way to where they are now are being questioned. And you see the kind of tainted, subtle rebellion within these men's. It's like, whoa, wait a minute. You're not the only holy ones here to be, you know, you're kind of being holier than thou, and you're the one that meted out this judgment for this guy. And we think it doesn't say it here, but you know that they're thinking it's a little unjust. So we're getting together here and we're saying enough is enough. You know that in their thought process, they had figured out why this should be this way. Except in that thought process, they had left out Almighty God who had rescued them from Egypt. And that his truth is the truth and his law is the law. And he's accusing Moses and Aaron of exalting themselves above all the people. Moses didn't want that job. Aaron didn't want that. What a thankless, miserable, listening to all these whiny people walking around in a hot, dry desert. I'm sure there were plenty of mornings when Moses got up and he was ready to hand his job to somebody else. Moses' response is he falls on his face because he realizes that this is rebellion and it's open rebellion against, though subtle it may be, but amongst the congregation against the nation, it's open rebellion. And Moses understands the severity of it, and that's why he fell on his face. And he sets this little meeting up and he says, then you come tomorrow and you bring your incense and we'll all put it together here and we'll see whom the Lord chooses to be the one who is holy. And Moses feeds him his own line right back. You have gone far enough. It's a little bit of biblical history and irony in the scripture, in that bit of history there. You have gone far enough, you sons of Levi. And then in this, that it appears not to be just these 250 people. Because when Moses sends a summons to Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, he says, you need to get up here. They say, we will not come up. It's not enough that you've brought us out of the land flowing with milk and honey to have us die in the wilderness, but you would also lord it over us? Indeed, you have not brought us into a land flowing with milk and honey, nor have you given us an inheritance of fields and vineyards. Would you put out the eyes of these men? Do you think we're blind? We will not come up. You see, Moses had told them that God would take them to eventually a land flowing with milk and honey, but these guys have taken that phraseology, a land flowing with milk and honey, and they're retrospectively saying that's what they had in Egypt. Remember how bad off they were in Egypt under slavery and everything? Now they're saying that was the land of milk and honey, and you brought us out here into this wilderness. So God says, depart from these men and don't touch anything that belongs to them and get away from them. And these guys came and stood at the doors of their tents with their families, And Moses said, look, God is going to do something. And if he strikes them with lightning, maybe that won't be such a big deal because we see thunderstorms out here and lightning stuff. But if God does something entirely new, entirely different, like the ground opening up or something, then you'll know that it's God himself. And the ground opens up and swallows them. Now, I don't know if you do a whole lot of imagining things from Scripture, but I want you to imagine that you are standing not where Dathan and Abiram and their families are, but you're standing watching, and you're going, the earth opened up. What's Moses? Wow, that's a crazy. And then the earth opens up. Now, the earth doesn't open its mouth, shall we say. The earth doesn't open up without a whole lot of noise and a whole lot of rumbling. And you know how kind of disconcerting a little tremble of an earthquake is? We start going, ah! The earth trembled. It opened up. It swallowed those people, and then it closed again. What do you think your response would be to that? You just witnessed that. You're either thinking, I need to go change my tunic, or Martha, what did you put in my breakfast this morning? What was that I drank? Because it's unbelievable. But it would also be terrifying, right? The spokesperson of God, Moses, just said, this is what's going to happen. And it happened. I'd be terrified. I'd be like, okay, Moses, whatever. Okay, should we pack now? Are we leaving? What should we do? You would think, right? And the ground opened up. That's that. You would think. But Scripture says that on the very next day, after witnessing that, the very next day, all the congregation of the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron, saying, you're the ones that caused those people to die. You guys made that happen. They tried to blame them. And the ensuing thing is that God just goes, God is ready to just annihilate him, and Moses and Aaron go, no, please don't. But before Aaron could run out and intercede on behalf of the people, 14,700 people dropped dead because of the plague that God sent on them for still this stubborn rebellion in their hearts. You know, God works in our lives with little situations and little things. Sometimes he uses big things, but sometimes it's little things. This is a major thing. The ground opened up and swallowed people. And not just a dozen of them. And the next day, and the bottom line of that is that God is making the point. These are my chosen men, Moses and Aaron. These are the leaders that I've chosen. But the next morning, you're going to go, well, it's your fault. I know, we shake our heads. And we could talk about Saul that laid the blame somewhere else. He was rebellious. That subtle rebellion of insurrection in the ranks where we pledge our allegiance but follow our own orders. You know how that is. Or we rebel against authority, things we read in Scripture, or even against the authority in the church. I've seen that happen. Boy, that doesn't work well. But from the garden to the grave is this constant rebellion for the unregenerate man. It is the ultimate rebellious heart is in Revelation, in the end times when God sends the judgments on this earth. And you find people hiding from the wrath of God, you know, the God that doesn't exist. They're hiding themselves among the rocks and the mountains, and they're saying, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Yeah, that God they said didn't exist, they understand that it's his judgment. But guess what? Even though they recognize that, they still aren't going to repent. And these huge hailstones, men blasphemed God because of the plague. They didn't repent. They just blasphemed him. And the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands so as not to worship demons and the idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and wood, which can't see or hear or walk. And they did not repent of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their immorality, nor of their thefts. The heart of rebellion in the unregenerate is almost impossible to kill. And in the end, they won't. They won't acknowledge him as the sovereign creator now, and they won't then either. It'll probably only get worse, I can imagine. They blaspheme and curse God because of the pain and the sores. But as the end of verse 11 says, and they did not repent of their deeds. When we think of our rights as a church, I just threw this in here. We think of our rights as a church in this country, and we're blessed to have those rights. But most of the body of Christ does not get to meet like we get to meet in the world. They don't. I mean, you know, we were kind of like, can the state tell us we have to meet outside? Do you know that most of God's church meets outside? Amen. Wherever they can. We're blessed. I'm actually going to put two pictures in here, but I said, nah, I won't do that. One was maybe of a little runny-nosed, little starving kid. And then another kid and mostly naked. And another kid that's, you know, well-dressed and has, who knows, some kind of Cheerios or something and is throwing a fit. Sometimes that's us in the church here in America. It's sad to say, sometimes we are little whiny babies. And the rest of the body, our brothers and sisters, meet where they can, when they can, under very adverse. Imagine if we were meeting in here and we just never knew. We have a safety team, but just suppose we never knew when some Toyota Tacoma with a 50 caliber gun mounted on it would come by and shoot this church up and kill some of us. Do you think we'd be meeting under the... Do you think that would change our mindset a little bit? I think it would. Like I said, I want to be your psychocardiologist this morning. I'm provoking you to thought. Because we're so complacent sometimes. And then things like what's happened in the last 5 years, we're kind of like, wow, what's going on here? It's okay. It's going to happen. The cycle of history is that nations build and they prosper and they conquer and then they're conquered and then they become enslaved. And then it repeats itself. In the Middle East, in the nations, the empires there, that's what was going on all the time. In Henry Morris's book, God and the Nations, he explores that a bit. It's just a small paperback. It's an easy read and it's fascinating because premise there was that God allows nations to rise up, to become strong. He allows them a certain period of time to do his bidding and to acknowledge him as creator, and that what they have came from him, that he allowed it. And then when they don't and they reject him, then Romans 1 kicks in. Romans, the first chapter. And this decline in the culture and in the society. And before you know it, there's a nation over here God raised up. Remember that God called Cyrus his shepherd. Cyrus was an evil, wicked, mean, horrible person by today's standards. And God called him a shepherd, his servant, who was going to do something he wanted him to do. So was Nebuchadnezzar. We have to bear that in mind. There's this fine line of being good earthly citizens, being good participants here in this experiment called the United States of America, in this representative republic. And then this fine line of that we also, as Christians, we have no rights. Our citizenship is not here. We have a much greater and higher calling. That is a difficult line to walk. I almost think it would be easier to live in a godless, persecuted nation because you know what it's going to be like every single day. You're going to be persecuted. You got to be careful going to the market. You could die. You got to be careful going to church. You could get shot or burned inside the church. This is a difficult thing here to do where we're at right now. It's very difficult. In Hebrews, the 11th chapter, verses 13 through 16, it's the chapter of faith, and it's just reiterating all these men of faith who followed God when there was nothing. In verse 14, for those who say such things make it clear that they're seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they'd been thinking about the country from that they came from, then they would have returned to it. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a what? A city for them. Thankfully, our hope, regardless of how bad things get for us, and regardless of how difficult it is for us to define and to walk that fine line of being a good citizen here, but a better heavenly citizen, our hope reaches beyond the cycle of history. We don't, Christianity and Christians themselves are not bound to that cycle. Hebrews 6:19, this hope we have as an anchor of the soul. This is our anchor. We don't get tossed around. We don't have to get tossed around. A hope both sure and steadfast and one which enters within the veil. That means that's the work, the finished work of Jesus Christ. That's the gospel of Jesus Christ securing our soul as an anchor in heaven. And the glue that holds us all together, the glue that holds us all together in these trying times and in the more trying times to come, guaranteed there are more trying times coming. Paul writing in Philippians, the second chapter, in verses 1 through 8, we're all so familiar with this, but this morning, think about this in this context of where we're at in history, in this nation, in this moment now. Therefore, if there's any encouragement in Christ, and if there's any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, loving one another, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. It's not a political purpose. That's not what Paul's talking about here. Paul used politics, believe me. He used his Roman citizenship to further the gospel. Paul understood that well. He walked that fine line. Just read Paul's epistles and read Acts and Paul's journeys and read it with that in mind, that Paul full well knew that he was a Roman citizen, what his rights were. And he called people out on it. When he was getting beaten by a Roman, a prelate or whatever, he said, oh, is this how you treat Roman citizens? And they went, what? He used it. He's a good model for us. United in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Don't merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. This is really where the rubber hits the road. Who, although he existed in the form of God, didn't regard that as equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself. He allowed himself to be emptied of that to become God-man, taking the form of that bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, found in the appearance as man, he humbled himself by being, what? Obedient. Not going along with. Not saying, oh, okay. But he is obedient even to the point of death. Even, not just death, not just a lethal injection. Death on a cross. A horrible, terrible, disgusting death. The last 5 years has done a good job of revealing a lot of things in God's, in the body of Christ. It has begun to pull churches apart. More and more pastors and people that I talk to. Boy, we got some real rifts in the church. There does not need to be. If we all meditated on that scripture alone, it would fix a lot of things. If churches would just meditate on that scripture alone, completely different. Our final reality is that our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, because he is coming back, who will transform the body of our humble estate, these bodies that get us into trouble all the time, our mouths that get us into trouble all the time, into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. The same power that makes everything subservient to Christ is the same power he's going to use to transform us. I can hardly wait. Just the physical ailments aside, I can hardly wait. Because again, if it was just as plain could be, this is black and this is white, so easy to walk that line. But this day and these times, it's not so black and white. It's difficult. Our founding fathers probably never thought they would see us here. And they would probably say, you know what? I don't know what to tell you. You better go back to this. We tried to give you a foundation that we thought was based as best we could on this. And I don't know what you've done, but we got nothing for you. You're going to have to, you're walking this road alone, so to speak. But we don't have to. This is our final reality, that our citizenship is in heaven. While here, we must be for a watching world, that love that personifies the love of Christ, that unity that personifies a family and the body of Christ, and that hope that transcends anything that we experience. And if we don't live that out every day in our own lives and in our own relationships, then the world is going to laugh and scoff at us and go, I guess it's Buddha or Muhammad or Jesus. It doesn't matter. That's part and parcel of what that younger, what, you know, 20 to 40-year-olds are going. They're doing, I don't see any difference. We must be different. We must live according to the truth. So, I hope that you will. I'm not necessarily hoping to change anybody's mind. I'm just hoping to get you to rethink everything that you may hold according to Scripture. Not according to anything you've seen on the internet or anything that you've discussed with, not from your own thinking. Re-evaluate it according to true truth. Look into your heart. Is there any subtle rebellion in your heart that you're choosing to do something that perhaps Scripture says you shouldn't be? Or you're just kind of, well, why not? Or, well, and judiciously and carefully and prayerfully walk this fine line that we've been given in this at this point in history. Remembering that politics and this government, it could all end tomorrow. I hope not, but it could. But our hope in the Lord Jesus Christ never ends.